Father, we come to you tonight with our needs that we ask you to provide for. We ask that you be with John, that you would help him to speak the things you would have for the people to hear when he is gone. We ask for safe passage, that you would have safe flight, that their time there would be profitable, and that he would further your kingdom. We ask for prayer for Vina's little brother and his situation, and again for John's son and his granddaughter and that family, things they're going through. I also ask that Kim's mom, Pauline, that she would have a successful back surgery this week, and that her recovery would go well, as it seems to be something serious and kind of something kind of dramatic for the body to go through. And I ask that you be with us tonight, and that you would open our eyes, open our understanding to your truth, and give us more knowledge and faith and love, faith with love, that we would understand and live according to your truth. And we ask this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
A little review. 1 Timothy we've been in the last couple months. I don't have any notes of review, so it's just kind of what I can remember at the time. Chapter 1, he was dealing mainly with false doctrine and false teachers. Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus while Paul traveled on to Macedonia. And Paul had begun dealing with a couple of the false teachers, and Timothy was to continue this work, and remove them from teaching what they were. In the middle of this chapter, we have the great statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the gospel message, but these false teachers were focused on a different message. They were focused on myths, fables, and genealogies, and an unlawful use of the law. Moving on into chapter 2, after Timothy is to restore sound doctrine, he is now to restore behavior that goes along with that message. That begins with praying for all of the unsaved, whether kings or rulers, whether Gentiles or Jews. The prayer is to be for all who are unsaved. We are not to exclude any from our prayers, because God desires for all men to be saved. And then he moves on to the behavior of men and women in the church. The men are to be leading the praying. They are to lift up holy hands. They are to have their lives characterized by holiness. The women are to be adorned with proper clothing, proper attire when they come into the church. They are not to be leaders. They are not to be taking the authority over the men, but are to be learning in submission. And that also speaks to the men. We are not to be excluding the women from the services, from teaching them. Now in chapter 3, we'll be starting tonight. It deals with overseers and deacons. And these are those who are the leaders of the churches. Chapter 4, Paul tells that some will depart from the faith, but Timothy is to be an example to the believers. He is to show what a faithful Christian is. Chapter 5 deals with honoring true widows and honoring good elders. And then chapter 6, continuing the theme of honor, he moves to honoring masters. And then he says to be content with what things you have. Don't be greedy. And he kind of closes the letter with avoiding what is falsely called knowledge. So those are things we'll look for coming up. But now we're just right about the middle. We're starting chapter 3. That deals with church leadership. The first section deals with bishops, the second with deacons, and then he closes the chapter with his purpose for writing. In fact, I'll read the beginning of that. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So this is kind of the theme of the letter, that Timothy would set things in order in the church, that he would promote the proper conduct in the church. And so let's begin chapter 3. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Wow. So, first, just to get a general idea of what Paul's talking about, what is a bishop? What is this section dealing with? Well, there are some synonyms. Supervisor or overseer are kind of synonyms for the same word, the same meaning. But elsewhere we see the same people are called elders or even pastors or shepherds. Even though a different word may be used, it's the same idea that comes through. So in Acts chapter 20, Paul called for the elders of the church in Ephesus to come and meet him. This is before his first imprisonment in Rome. And while he was encouraging them, we see in verse 17, he calls them elders. And then in verse 28, he tells them to take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the house of God. So they're called all three there, overseers or elders or shepherds. So all three terms apply to the same group of people. They're all the same. And First Peter, why don't I have Titus written down there? Well, First Peter 5, Paul writes, "The elders who are among you I exhort, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." So all three terms again there, they are to the elders, he tells them to shepherd the flock, serving as overseers. And Titus 1, it's just a similar thing. Paul is writing to Titus. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled." So we have almost an identical list. It's very similar, but again, he's telling him to appoint elders, and then he says immediately a bishop must be blameless. So it's two different words, but it's the same people. So bishops or overseers, they are elders and they are pastors or shepherds. It's all the same people, but the different terms kind of deal with different aspects of their ministry, different functions of their character. So when they're called elders, it would refer to their spiritual age, their spiritual maturity. A bishop or overseer would speak about their responsibility to lead. They are to be the leaders, to administrate and supervise the people. A shepherd or a pastor is to feed the flock and keep them safe. They're to watch for wolves who would spread false doctrine. So their responsibilities then are to lead the people, instruct the people, receive the things offered by the people, examine the people, deal with their sins, rule the people. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. So they are ruling and leading the church, preaching and teaching the word. They are to labor in the word and doctrine. They are to pray for the sick. They are to take care of God's church. And they are to lead by example. And since they are the leaders, it is important that they meet the standard that God has placed upon them. They are to be examples for Christ's followers. Now, when he wrote to Titus, he told Titus to appoint elders, but here he does not tell Timothy to appoint elders. The reason for that is because they already had elders in Ephesus. We saw that in Acts 20. Those were the elders from the church in Ephesus that Paul had met with. So Titus was to appoint elders who met these qualifications. It is possible that he gives these qualifications of the elders to Timothy so that Timothy would examine the elders that were in place already and possibly take action against them if they were not meeting that criteria. That's kind of a theme in and out of this letter, that they were maybe not meeting up with these things, and that's why they are being addressed. Again, back in Acts 20, that same chapter where he's meeting with these elders in Ephesus earlier, in verse 29, Paul tells them, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." So it may have come to pass while Paul was in prison that maybe there were elders from among themselves who were now not being faithful to the work that they were called to do, or the people they are called to be. So in writing to Timothy, he does not tell him here in chapter 3 the things that the elder has to do. These come from other scriptures, except for, I guess, taking care of the church of God. That's in verse 3 here, or 5 rather. But this is more a description of who they are to be, their character, and not their task, not their duties. They are to be examples. They are to meet these standards because if they don't, they shouldn't be there in that position.
Right.
Yes.
Is this verse the same thing as what that's talking about right there, what you just explained? "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. But they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of some."
If they are in a pastor or elder position, then that would be speaking against them, I suppose. That could be related.
You mentioned that that the Lord was in tears about somebody coming into the church and deceiving people because of strange doctrine and wrong teachings.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Well, this one right here tells us to mark them that do that.
Yep.
Romans.
Okay.
Verse 6.
That could be related, sure. So the pastors, the elders, the bishops are to be examples to the flock. So it is important that they meet these standards because they would influence the character of the rest of the church. Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. So the teacher must be living what they're teaching. You become like the one who teaches you. Paul knew that he was an example for those under him. He knew that responsibility of leadership. In fact, he encouraged them to follow him. He said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And then in Philippians 4:9, he said, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So he knew he was an example, and he tried to prove himself a good example. He understood the importance of good, godly leadership in the church. So verse 1, let's begin looking into this. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. This is the second faithful saying, a trustworthy saying that we've come across in 1 Timothy. The first faithful saying was in chapter 1, that Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. But this is a trustworthy, it's a reliable saying, a true saying, and that speaks of its importance. It is an important saying, an important thing here, that if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. This is an important call, the call to ministry, the call to church leadership, and it is essential to the life of the church. Without godly leaders, we would not have a godly church. So this is an important, essential calling. And again, this is limited to men because of how the last chapter ended. Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. For Adam was formed first and Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women do have a place for teaching. Women can teach children, they can teach other women, they can teach the gospel to unbelievers, they can give godly advice to other Christians, but when the church comes together and it's time to preach the word, that is to be a role taken upon by a man. They are to be the pastors or elders leading the church. Another point out of this verse is that the call to lead the church is a desire that God puts in the heart. It is a compelling call. There are two different words for desire here in this sentence. That's why I color them differently. The first word talks about reaching, if he's reaching for this position, taking it upon himself to do what has to be done in order to achieve this position of a bishop. That comes from an inner desire of a good work. The first word, it's an action. He's going after the position of a bishop. And that action comes from within. It's an inner desire. That's the second word. An inner compulsion. So the person that Paul's talking about here is someone who desires to lead in the church, and then he pursues it on the outside because he's driven on the inside. In the Old Testament, God called the leaders for his people in various ways. When he initially spoke to Moses from the burning bush, he audibly spoke to him in Exodus 3. He called to Samuel when he was lying down to sleep in 1 Samuel chapter 3. And that was a voice that came to him. He heard it and thought that Eli was calling him. In 1 Kings 3, the Lord appeared to the young King Solomon in a dream and spoke to him, ask, what shall I give to you? There was that way that he had called people to lead his people. And in the New Testament, our Lord Jesus Christ called and appointed his apostles. He said to the fishermen brothers, Simon and Andrew, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He saw the other two brothers, James and John, with their father Zebedee in the boat, and he told them, follow me, and they left their father in the boat and followed him. Later, he saw Matthew, the tax collector, and he was sitting at the tax office. He said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. And again, even after his ascension, the Lord Jesus Christ personally called Saul. He spoke with him on the road in Acts chapter 9. And again, that was a voice that he heard. And he was the Lord whom he was persecuting. And now, after those times, the call to church leadership in this age is the work of the Holy Spirit. It may not be an audible voice per se, but it is an inner strong desire that he puts in the heart of those he chooses. So in the Old Testament, it is God the Father who called. In the New Testament, it's God the Son, and now it is God the Holy Spirit. And they are not working contrary to one another. They are all working together, so to speak. But the call, I guess, may come in a different way now. And one other point here is this. When the Holy Spirit moves on someone to fulfill this role, this compulsion cannot be quenched. It can't be easily dismissed. It's not something that you can just put away, but it's something that he keeps working on in the heart. And kind of going along with that, it's not just a rational sitting down decision and seeing what are my qualities and what should I do with my life. I think I'll be a pastor. That's not what the true calling is. It's something that a strong desire that he puts in the heart. It comes from a heart which has experienced God's grace and love and would like to see others experience the same in their heart. The call to the office of a bishop or overseer is a responsible calling. They are responsible to lead the people. We already kind of looked at what the job involves. To lead the people, they have to practice what they preach. They have to walk what they talk. They are to be living examples.
You mean I can't?
One more.
Hey, it does say no wine.
Forgive me. I was just listening. I'll sit down for a
minute. Welcome, Pastor.
Yeah.
So the overseers, the elders, the pastors, they are to be living examples for the church to follow. They have the responsibility to feed the flock and to take care of the flock of God among them. The next point here is that it is a worthy calling. It is a good work, a noble, excellent, or honorable work. It's the highest and greatest calling that God could call for a man to do. It's a glorious, valuable calling to a very important work. He commends this work without commanding it. So it is worthy, but it is not something he's telling people to do. It's up to the Lord to move upon them. So since this is a good work, let no one look down upon the overseer, because this is a noble task. And the final point is the word work. It is a demanding calling. It is work. It is something you spend your energy on. It takes effort and commitment. It is a demanding task. Being the leader of a church is not a call for the lazy. It's not a call to a life of leisure. Paul told the Thessalonians, recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. and esteem them very highly for their work's sake, because it is work. Okay, that is, that word work is where we get the word energy from. So, chapter 3, verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Since this is such a high calling, such an important work, there are qualifications that must be met for those who would fill this office. And again, he's not giving a job description. He is listing traits, character traits of these men, that the qualities that they must have. They must be godly men. Their lives need to reflect a godly character. These are the standards for the church's leadership. We will see in chapter 5 when we get there that those elders who do not meet these standards, those who are sinning, are to be rebuked in the presence of all. Since they are the overseers responsible for their churches, their discipline is to be public so that the rest also may fear. So that the other elders would be more, all the more careful to meet God's standard after seeing what comes of those who are failing to sin. So another point before we get too far into these character qualities is that these are not only for the elders. They're not only for bishops or pastors, but these are for all Christians. God has called all Christians to live a godly, sanctifying life. It is the same standard for the elders, for the leaders, as it is for the people, for the laity, so to speak. So what an elder has to be is the same as what every other Christian has to be. At the same time, we are not all at the same point in our Christian walk. So if you look at verse 6, for example, it says, not a novice, but there are Christians who are novices. They are newly converted. So there's no avoiding that. At one point, every Christian was a new Christian. So there's no way around that, but there's no, that would be something to disqualify them from eldership. I guess the point there too is that they should be growing. They shouldn't stay a new convert. They shouldn't stay a babe in Christ, but they should be maturing. The call would be for every believer to grow in faith and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but grow up in Christ, grow in maturity. Another point that some of the commentaries make is that able to teach may not apply to a believer. And to a point that may be true, because in 1 Corinthians 12, dealing with spiritual gifts, that's kind of listed in there. And he makes the point that not all are teachers there. So there may be a point where maybe not all are called to teach or to be able to teach, and that's one of the differences between the elders and deacons that we'll see later, is that's not in their list of qualifications. But there should be a point where all Christians should be able to teach. We should be able to give an account for the hope that is in you. We should be able to share the gospel, share what we believe. We should know and be able to explain it in a way that we can understand and the people we're talking to can understand. So there's a point where we should be able to teach, but maybe not a requirement for all Christians.
Yeah, when Jesus gave the commission, you know, there was no qualifier of being able to teach at that point, going all the world.
Yeah, make disciples.
Yep.
Curtis?
I got a question. Where it says sober-minded, that does not necessarily only mean wine. It means basically anything that impairs your brain to where you can't think straight, right?
Okay, we'll get there.
I don't think you got there yet.
I thought we were all the way down able to teach.
I was just kind of getting an overview of that these are, apply to all Christians. But yeah, I was talking about teaching. Great. That word does come from a, well, yeah, you're right. It's sober-minded. It's a mentality. It's not necessarily the physical.
I asked
any mind-changing type of substance that would, whether it was drink or whatever, is what that really means. It just doesn't mean alcohol.
No, it goes beyond.
Beyond.
Impairment.
Right.
Yeah.
It goes beyond impairment.
Right.
He'll probably be
okay.
I asked that for one reason. I come across that all the time. Be sober-minded. Don't be wine bibbers, strong drink and stuff like that. I'm thinking to myself, keep your mind clear. Don't take anything that impairs you where you can't think.
It definitely includes that, yeah. Yes?
Back then in those days, they weren't really doing drugs or anything, were they? Back in those days, it was mostly drink and alcohol that would be, I would imagine.
I don't know. There was alcohol for sure.
That's where the grapes naturally, the wine, a lot of wine.
Apparently, they even use that for the bad water, I guess, to help purify it.
Yeah.
Anyway, so where were we? these apply to all Christians, not only to the elders, but they apply especially to the elders because they are to be the examples. So where a other Christian may get by, so to speak, with failing, with sinning. They would not necessarily be removed from the church, but they would still be welcomed and encouraged to repent. This would be something that would be ground for an elder to be removed if he were characterized by these. The opposite of these, if he's not characterized by these qualities.
Hope you got to go, Mike.
The first,
hospitable.
The first verse to back up a little bit. I'm still.
Yeah, verse one.
Yeah.
Okay.
It says, if a man desires.
Uh-huh.
Okay, that's his ego, right?
That's speaking of the action. If he's reaching for that position, if he's taking the steps needed to get there. That's the action. And the second desires is
God-given.
Is what's come into his heart. It is the desire.
It's fun to be sure. All right.
Okay. So there are in these first, from verses 2 through 7, depending on translation, there are either 15 or 16 qualifiers. The New King James adds one in verse 3 that the other manuscripts don't have, but they're grouped a number of different ways, different categories for them, but just kind of a quick overview that in verses 2 and 3 you see many short descriptions, some of them are only one word, and verse 2 is mainly positive qualities, and verse 3 is mainly negative things not to be. And then in verses 4 through 7, they give a longer description and a reason for those things. One who rules his own house well, not a novice, and he must have a good testimony among outsiders. And there's a reason given for each of those. Okay, so in verse 2, the first of these seven attributes is that the elder must be blameless or above reproach, irreproachable. This is actually the negative in this verse, not blamed, not able to be blamed, not reproachable. It means he cannot be taken hold of. He is living a life without blame. There's nothing in the list that follows that you could accuse him of that he would be found guilty of. This is, again, speaking of his present life. It doesn't mean that the pastor can never have committed a sin in his whole life. Because then we would have no pastor. We would have no pastors if that were the case. But now his life should not be tainted by some sin. There should not be anything currently going on in his life where someone could make a true accusation against him. that doesn't mean that he's perfect now, but there's no obvious sin going on in his life that he's ensnared by. And the reason is, again, because he is an example. If this man is going to lead the church, he's going to say, follow me as I follow Christ, then he has to be an example of virtue. When people follow his example, he can't lead them into sin. So again, if he has some public sin in his life that everyone points at and knows about, he would not be qualified to be an overseer. He is to be blameless or irreproachable. He has to be a role model. Yes.
That's a big deal. You know?
It is.
And it's not taken seriously by a lot of churches.
Right. And
I meet with the director of missions, you know, John. Mm-hmm. There's 38 churches now. And he's told me about how there are pastors at a couple of the churches that were caught up in a sexual affair in the church, left their wives, and after all the dust settled, were called to pastor another church. And
wow.
Yeah, and he says, they don't look at this, obviously. They don't study it, and those churches suffer.
Right.
That's the part.
Right. If the church is falling apart, the first place to look is who's in charge.
I'll ask them, when we're talking about a church and it's struggling or, you know, they're having problems, say, what do you think it is? And that's when he alludes to, well, it's pastor, blah, blah, blah. And I'm like, oh, wow.
Yep.
You know, what a terrible thing.
Like, is there a board that they have to go to, you know, like a pastor?
No, the church decides.
The church decides. Okay, so, I mean, if somebody comes in and all of a sudden, like you said, let's say he left his wife for another person, and he comes to get the job, don't they look up the background? Oh, okay, they do take a background, okay.
And they're okay with it.
Okay. Well, seems like, oh, man.
So they,
well, you know,
they accept
an explanation that sounds, it wasn't really his fault, maybe some, you know, I don't know. Actually, I don't know.
Okay.
All right.
Okay. But they call him, and the church suffers, and, you know, this is God's word.
Yeah.
You can expect that if he doesn't know that, but the church would suffer.
I guess they're not reading Timothy verse 2, you know, chapter 3 here. Wow.
So, moving on to sort of that subject, the husband of one wife. Well, this verse is all dealing with the moral character of the elder. That's kind of the theme that's going on here. And blameless is the overall concept of what the elder has to be, and the rest kind of falls under that overall theme of being blameless. So he's to be blameless in the realm of marriage. He is to be the husband of one wife.
And not a womanizer.
Yeah, correct.
So he can't be polygamy there at all, huh?
One thing that may come up, I suppose, in translating is, in Greek, the word for husband and the word for man is the same word. Mm-hmm. The word for woman and wife is the same word. So it could be a one wife's husband, or it could be a one woman's man. And that's, I think, probably the best way to understand it. But over the years, there have come many different views from this phrase. Yes.
So, could a single man without a wife be a bishop?
That's one thing that comes up, yes. So one view is that a bishop, an elder, has to be the husband of one wife. He has to be married to a woman. But there is not strong support for that. We kind of skipped over a section, but that's all right. So the point of that would be that an unmarried man could not be an elder. But the problem with that is Paul himself was unmarried. He was single, and he did call himself an elder. Maybe not directly, but there are a couple passages when put together he does say that. He says that. And he pastored the church there in Ephesus for years. He would not have been qualified to do that if he had to be married.
Well, there you have it.
Okay.
Right. You have a question?
No, I was just pondering what you said.
Okay. I had five hand with
that. Because I was thinking that same thing that Paul was never...
Right, right. So that kind of rules out that meaning.
But
that
he also...
Interpretation.
Didn't have a woman at all. There's no record of him. The woman
right.
says
he was celibate.
If you burn, okay. get married. I said, but you should be like me.
Mm-hmm.
Right. I'm kind of paraphrasing. You yeah. better off if you're like me.
And he was chosen by Jesus Christ too. Yeah.
Well, this verse is clearly saying one wife, period, not
right.
two or three or four.
Right.
We'll get to those.
Mormons are totally out of.
Right.
Another example of. An elder, I guess, a shepherd would be the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not married when he was on earth, but he is the chief shepherd. Mm-hmm. So he filled that role without being a husband, although he has a bride, I guess, so to speak.
Yes.
He is.
Yeah.
That is kind of to come, I guess, so but it's maybe a little different. But, so. Another view is the elders, the church leaders, are to be married to only one wife at a time.
There
they could not be polygamous.
At a time. At a time. So, are you going to discuss divorce?
Some, yes.
Okay.
Yeah. We'll get to that. That's next, I think. And this is true that polygamy has no part in Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
Is not for the church leaders, but it's also not for the church members. That would get you removed from the church altogether. But Paul is not here saying you can be married to many women, just make sure it's only one at a time, get a divorce, and then move on to the next one. That goes directly into what...
And that's even...
Yeah.
It kind of
sounds like a smorgasbord.
So that's not the point.
I have a question. That's got to be, I mean, if you're divorced, then you should never be able to be a bishop or an elder.
We'll get to that.
That's going against him saying one wife.
Yeah. We'll get to that.
No, that's why he just said that phrase, at a time.
Yeah, right. Is it divorce against God?
we'll look into that.
Ask the teacher about it. Yeah. Is it divorce against God?
We'll look at that.
Okay.
I think that's next.
Right.
Did you have a question, John, before we move
on? Yeah, I was... all of this, the scripture here is, doesn't the church itself, they have bylaws and they change this stuff around? So nobody goes by really what God's word says, you know. Paul's trying to get across.
Well, say nobody.
Yeah, Paul's saying,
I mean, you can't say nobody,
you know.
Well, the whole thing, I mean.
Some put their own tradition.
Yeah,
about,
you know,
word
what are you saying?
What do you get?
Some men have guessed.
I don't know. Like a lot of, like what the word says, you know, like, I mean, how do you know, I'm saying, if the pastors, the elders, or whatever the case may be, if they're there because they think they should be there, I mean, God has a lot to do with this. I mean, he's going to take care of all of these things.
Yeah.
So,
but
there's many, there's many questions, like Pastor Mike was saying this. So,
do you think actually that like a divorced man should be able to be a bishop? I don't.
Well, what if you divorce your wife?
And
what if your wife divorces you?
Right. You know, it's still divorced. You know,
sorry.
You know, I mean, how is he spiritually fit is the way I'm looking at it.
Hey, brother.
Hey, Billy.
Good morning, Bill.
Yeah, good morning. We're glad that you're here. Let's get in here.
So,
I mean, what does it say? What do you have for that question?
That's the next view, is that the elders are only to be married once. If they are either divorced or widowed, that they would not be allowed to remarry. That is a view.
A view.
Okay.
A problem with that is Paul never prohibits remarriage after the death of the spouse. That's seen in Romans 7 and 1 Corinthians 7.
So what does that mean then?
It means if a man's wife dies, he's allowed to remarry. Or if a woman's husband dies, she's allowed to remarry.
Right, I can understand, but what about divorce again?
Well, we'll get to that after this. It kind of falls together, but they are separate, I suppose, too.
They're believers.
Which verse is read? 7, chapter 7, verse 9. Verse 8, to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So widows are included there. So widows are always permitted to remarry. In Romans 7, he said a woman is under a man as long as he is alive. So if she takes another man while he's living, she'll be called an adulteress, but if he dies, then she is freed from that law, so she is not an adulteress. So that deals with widowhood, but what about divorce?
Mm-hmm.
I would say that wherever divorce is legitimate, where it is permitted, in all of those cases, remarriage is permitted also. Because otherwise, what would be the point of a divorce? Why would divorce be permitted if there's no remarriage allowed after that?
Well, I'll be honest with you. I'm divorced, and I won't remarry. You know, I'm sorry. I just
believe that you're
I won't remarry.
And there are scriptures that deal with...
If she divorced me, I was against it.
Does she believe in... Is she saved?
No. Well, yes, take it back. Yes, she is saved, but there again, that's in between her and God, because is she following the Christian walk? No.
You know. So there are passages that deal with what is to be allowed in the divorce, what kind of things are valid grounds, I suppose, for divorce. But basically, if you're a believer, it's you're supposed to try to be reconciled as much as possible.
Is adultery. That's the only valid ground that God gives, is adultery.
That's
so if a man has a wife who is adulterous and she continues in that and won't repent, and eventually they divorce.
Right.
I don't think that in itself is necessarily grounds for him not being an elder, but that could play further on where he does not necessarily rule his own house well.
Right. Okay.
But I mean, that's something that they would have to look at, I guess.
Today's day and age, though, it's like they get bored with each other after 4 or 5 years and both they divorce each other. You know, that, to me, now that's against God.
Yeah, you know, if a man has that attitude, he's probably not a good candidate for an elder.
Okay.
Curtis.
What Frank was saying, when he said that, is she living a Christian life? Well, Moses did do a little divorcement because of the hardness of their heart. So are they really Christians? Are both of them compatible Christians? If one's not, then they're not obeying what God's word says, and that's when you get that divorce.
But even if one is not a Christian, the one who is a Christian shouldn't try to get the divorce. They should try as much as possible to reconcile to.
And that's why I gave you that verse, you know, where Moses gave him a bill of divorcement because of the hardness of their heart. So which one's going to step in the father's way?
Okay.
First Corinthians chapter 7, verses 15 says, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace.
That I agree with. So I'm talking about divorce, though, where, you know, you're just bored with each other and the one and you get a divorce.
Well, then they wouldn't be believers, would they?
No. You know, well, you would think they wouldn't be, you know.
And again, this is talking about the elder's or pastor's current position. If he were divorced and remarried before becoming a Christian, that's not necessarily what's even in mind here at all.
Okay.
But I think the point of this whole phrase here, now that we've gotten thoroughly off topic, is that... It's not anything to do with whether or not a man is married, but it has to do with the character of the man. He is to be a one-woman man, faithful to his woman. He should be blameless in the marital realm. It may be just assume that he's married because that was common. That was generally the case. And so the married man, his relationship should be an example for others, an example of faithfulness. He should not enter into an immoral relationship with another woman.
Yes. And when we consider what Christ talked about, looking on a woman with lust, being equal, one of the biggest things that it's a big problem in the Christian church leadership today is pornography. Mm-hmm. Because a lot of men burn, and so they go, well, this isn't cheating on my wife. And
but it is.
It is, right, because it's the same mentality.
Yeah.
I would do it if I could, but, you know, I'm not physically touching that person, and so they make an excuse, and it's become a really big problem. You know, so apparently, a lot of things I read is that, so it doesn't have to be a real woman. It can be an artificial one.
But it's in your mind, though, where you're looking at that, you're seeing it, you know, you're seeing that sin.
Same thing with murder.
Same thing with what?
Murder.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So that was kind of the next point, that men could be in a relationship with one woman, but always thinking about a lot of other women, and that is not a one woman man. And just being married to one woman doesn't qualify a man to be an elder. It is the character of the man that's in view here. He should desire only one woman. Think of only one woman. His heart should be devoted to one woman, the wife that God has given him. In Matthew 5:28, which we just talked about, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So pastors and elders, overseers, bishops, whatever name you call them, they are not to be men that are always looking at the other woman. That's not for any Christian man, but the elders are especially in mind because they are to be examples for the rest of the flock.
And they get double rewards. Double. So they
talk to John. Yeah.
It is. And it is 8 o'clock, so. That's good because that's as far as I really got in my notes, and then I have further, but.
That's good. Like we were going to temperate and sober-minded and the rest of it.
Yeah, okay. We'll look at those next time. Cool.
Thank you, Ryan.
A little different.
Thank you,
Sean. I wanted to hear something different.
Okay.
I'm tired of hearing this all. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding.
I'm doing fine.
You know, Sunday I was really hurting, so I stayed at home and got out of the house. And I got up real early because I couldn't even lay in the bed. And actually, everything on television was, you know, Easter Sunday. And so I watched a little bit of some of it, you know, and this one guy was talking about asking for money, you know, and he was going into the, would you want to be walking on a golden street or a dirt street, depending on how much money you send? Which way you're going to walk.
That was
something.
I can't.
Wow. You know, well, I'm glad for a remote, but.
One person.
Depending on how much money you sent.
How would you even ask that? And then people get sucked into that.
Yes, they do.
You know,
he went on. I mean, that was just a conversion of what he said. I mean, he carried this on for a long time.
I have to say, verse 24.
I just wound up.
It was a song.
Short.
Okay, let's pray and then we can continue our talk or be dismissed. Thank you, Father, for your word. We ask that you help us to live the life that you would have for us to live. We ask that we would be willing to yield. We ask that you move in us to obey, whether or not we are in a position over others in the church or whether we are lowly servants, but we ask that we would walk the way that you would have for us and that this would begin from the inside, that you would work within us, purify our motives and our desires, and that is what would lead to pure action. We thank you for being with us. We thank you for giving us your truth, for giving us your spirit who helps us. And we ask this, we pray in your son Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.